So let's pray and we'll get into our study tonight. Dear God, thank you for each person here. Thank you for the desire to move forward, the desire to take the next step, to grow, to change, to mature. Lord, each of us is called to this. Help us to take it seriously. Lord, we thank you for milestone moments like a new year. And there's something about it that propels us or seems to compel many of us to look and assess and see what do we want to change? What do we want to get rid of? Where do we want to move forward? And so I just pray that you would bless that desire, that you would enhance that desire and help us to be effective in that. Lord, I ask for your blessing tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to talk about moving forward tonight. If you were at the morning service, there's definitely going to be some crossover and some things I talked about in the morning, but kind of repackage it in different ways. But I still think it'll be helpful to you. I am fascinated, because I've been at this a long time, I am just absolutely intrigued as to why some people grow and blossom and some people just stay stuck. And I'm intrigued why, you know, when I look in the mirror, I see myself. I can point to things and areas where I have grown and blossomed and matured in really, truly remarkable ways from when I was a young man. And I can point to other areas where I seem very stuck. What is the deal there? And I'm fascinated by it. And so I'm always looking at that from different angles and trying to figure out what are the keys, what can help us. And so that's what we're looking at tonight, just kind of me taking a crack at that again and looking at some pieces, some keys, kind of a formula. I kind of hate that word, but just to string together some keys that help us to move forward in our lives. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, "As a prisoner for the Lord," this is Paul writing, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Now, probably every single one of us have experienced this and lived this. I know Christians that are thriving and powerful and have this incredible witness. I also know Christians that I'm like, man, I don't see a difference at all, at least from my viewpoint. And that is something I think we have to wrestle with. We want to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. It is a tremendous deal. It is the good news, the gospel, that God loved us enough that he sent his own son, that he died on the cross for us, rose from the dead. I mean, this is staggering, mind-altering, mind-blowing news that we're loved that much, that in a sense that resurrection power is available to us, and to not move forward in that, to not walk in that, is troubling. And yet, I've done it. I have areas of my life I'm still doing it, and yet other times we do move forward. So what are some ways we can move forward? How do we do this? And so I kind of give you this, lay it all out, powerful picture plus personal commitment plus people plus pain plus practice equals forward movement. So we're going to walk through these. So discipleship, just to give you a little sense of this, and it's kind of a lengthy definition, but let me read it to you. We learn to live our lives as Jesus would through progressively embodying and manifesting a Christ-like character. In essence, you look more and more like Jesus. In essence, you ask the question, what would Jesus do in my position, in my place, in my relationships with my influence, and you try to do that. See, we talk about being saved. I hear people use this terminology all the time. We're saved. And mainly what they focus on is we're saved from something. Hell, separation from God, eternal death, those kinds of things. The reality is we're not just saved from some things, terrible, tragic things. We're also saved for something. We're saved for the glory of God. We're saved for making a difference. We're saved for servanthood. And so we're not just saved from something. We're saved for something. And that's what we want to do. So as we go through this, first is, and I have a new phone, and apparently it's pinging like crazy, and I don't know how to turn that off, so I apologize. Let me see if I can flip this one switch, and that may make the difference. You'll stop texting me? He's like, how many times can I do it? That might do it. We'll see. Anyway, I thought I had it off, but I thought I had the volume all the way down. But anyway, the first is a powerful picture. Vision matters. Do you have a vision for your life? Do you have a vision for what it can look like? Do you have a vision for where you could be? And so we have this freedom that God has given us to select what we will allow our minds to focus on and grab and reach for as the goal. And so these are things that we can actually, you know, kind of clear the muddy water and have a new vision for our lives and strive towards that and walk towards that. And often the scripture is the place that we find that vision. It's not just in the scripture, but I believe that's the primary place we find it. I love the Old Testament story of Josiah. Josiah, it's not as big. It's not a story like David or some of those that everybody knows. But Josiah was this little guy. He was like 8 years old. He becomes king of Israel. I mean, can you imagine? That makes me shudder. I've had 5 8-year-olds in my home, and I don't quite understand how that works. But clearly, there were some adults guiding the young boy. But he becomes king as a little boy, and he's one of the good kings. If you track the history of the Jewish people, there are good kings and bad kings. And honestly, there were a lot of bad kings, but he was a good king. And what happened was, what was instrumental was they had lost the book of the law. They didn't have it. And they found it. And when they found it, he had them read it to him, and then he had them read it to the people. And he's like, oh my goodness, we are not living the way we're supposed to live. And this little boy, this Josiah, got a new vision for what it meant to be king, a new vision for what it meant to be the Jewish nation, God's chosen people. And that made the difference. That vision is profound. Romans 12:2, which I read this morning, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do you have a vision of a different life than what the culture's telling you to do? I was pleased the other day. I saw this young lady, probably, I think she's my son's age, I'd say 18, maybe 19 at the most, and Christian girl. She's the daughter of a minister friend of mine here in town, and her t-shirt said, "Virginity Rocks." And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? I love that. She's throwing out a different vision for what a young person should look for and how they should live out life than what clearly our media teaches us, clearly pretty much any TV show you're going to watch, clearly what the culture is trying to impress on young people. And I really appreciated that because she was throwing out a different vision. Where did she get that vision? Well, I know the family, so I know she got it from them. I know she got it from the Word of God. And I appreciate a new vision. And vision is powerful. If you can see and picture a new you, a new life, what it would look like to live differently in this area, it can make a big difference. And so the ultimate vision, of course, is Christ, Jesus Christ. He's the only person to live perfectly. And so the Gospels in particular, the whole Bible, but the Gospels in particular really do kind of shine up this vision of what humanity can look like. That we can be people of compassion, of self-control, of truth-telling, people who are remarkable in how we live. And so we can become an apprentice of Jesus if we will truly grab hold of this powerful picture of life. And so God gives us this life and this vision that we can live out. Now, sadly, only about 1 in 5 Americans have ever read the Bible from cover to cover. And so here we've been given the actual Word of God. We have a lot of it in video now, if you're not a big reader, which I think is a wonderful opportunity, where you can get word-for-word videos of at least the Gospels and the Book of Acts and certain books. We can listen to it, which is a wonderful way if that's your learning style, if you're not a big reader. Or we can read the Bible. And so this is a powerful way to get that vision, that that powerful picture. 2 Timothy 3:6 and 7, all scriptures God breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I like reading missionary stories, and it's fascinating to me when they go into a culture and they start teaching the Word of God, and it challenges directly the culture on some particular area. And it's fascinating to watch how they deal with that and how, oh, this is a new vision. This is a new way to live. Like they might go into a culture where the men have multiple wives, and all of a sudden, what has been the tradition, what has been the way they've operated, it's like, no, one wife for one lifetime is the biblical ideal. And so we see these kinds of things, and this vision, this picture can be very powerful. Now, I'm telling you, if you can engage with the Bible, if you can engage with it at least four times a week, I mean, they track it, and it makes a profound difference. It's like eating. You know, you don't remember every meal you eat, but meals, if they're nutritious, they nourish you over and over and over again. And so not every devotion is going to be this mountaintop experience. You kind of put in your time. There are moments it's like, eh, and there are moments where you're like, wow, that was profound, and it grabbed me. And so, but that's where you go to get this vision. I mean, where else can you go to see someone live out loving their enemies? But you watch Jesus at the Last Supper washing the feet of all the disciples who are going to desert him. Jesus who's going to, Peter who's going to deny him, and Judas who's going to betray him. What a great vision of loving your enemies, loving those that hurt you. And so it really is a powerful place. The second idea is personal commitment. Personal commitment. You do have to make a choice. You do have to make a decision. John 5:6, a place I like to go to a lot. Here you have this guy who is, you know, he needs healing desperately. And he has been at this pool of Siloam for, I mean, years and years and years. And what they thought was that angels would come down, disturb the water, and the first one to get into the water would receive a healing. Now, the Bible doesn't really promote that view. It just says that's what they thought. And so all these people are hanging out by this particular pool waiting to get that. Well, this guy is lame. He can't get to the pool quickly. He's never going to be the first guy in to get the supposed healing. And it's interesting, Jesus does heal him, but Jesus asked him a question that honestly seems insensitive. And he asked the man, who is it a place for healing, at least superstition-wise, and he asked this man, do you want to get well? And that's a critical question. What he's looking for is personal commitment. Do you want to stay where you are, or do you want to change something? This is a crucial question in our lives, in our habits, in our hurts. Sometimes you talk to somebody and they're bitter, and you'll have a big conversation. You'll talk about forgiveness. You'll talk about what it's going to take to move forward. And very quickly, you'll find out they have no interest in moving off of where they're at. And it requires, forward movement requires personal commitment. At some point, you have to decide, I'm going to act. At some point, you have to decide, I'm going to take a different course than what I've done before. There's a fork in the road, and I'm going to go one way and not go the way I've always gone. Ephesians 4:22-24 puts it pretty simply. You were taught with regard to your former way of life, notice this, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I can't read that any other way. In my mind, to put something off and to put something on involves your personal commitment, your decision to make that happen. Now, we're going to get to the fact it's not all on you. You don't do it alone, but it does require some cooperation. Are you willing to trade in what you used to be for what you could be? Back to that vision idea. See, the reality is, No project of personal transformation, no area of actual change is going to happen by accident, or you're going to drift into holiness. Not going to happen. You're not going to drift into sobriety. There's going to take some actual personal commitment. Often people want to change but don't want to put in any effort. See, here's a lie. It comes from Dr. Chris Thurman. I appreciate what he says, and I think I have it in your notes. The lie is God is going to miraculously heal us of our spiritual, psychological, and moral maladies, and we don't have to put in any effort into the endeavor. I think this is just a bald-faced lie to believe that God's just going to do that without any cooperation from you. I think that is a mistake. I think we make a mistake if we sell that to people, if we promote that. Now, God can do whatever he wants to do. I'm telling you, it appears God asked the question, do you want to be well? That's my take on it. God asked the question, do you want to be well? And if you do, he'll work with you. And sometimes even do the miraculous. Often it's he'll do the mundane and walk with you, and you'll end up with a miraculous result. It's fascinating how it works. Judas spent, this blows my mind, 3.5 years with Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and betrays him for money. He didn't want to be well. He wanted whatever money could give him. And so even Jesus in the flesh raising the dead did not move Judas off of that. Personal commitment is required. Whereas Zacchaeus, this little guy that I know I ruin it for people, but it happened to me. I visualize him now as Danny DeVito. That's how I visualize Zacchaeus, as this wee little guy. And he goes and he sees Jesus, hears he's coming. He climbs a tree, a sycamore tree. You may know the song if you grew up in church. And he looks and he has this moment where he gets to make a decision and he gets to make a choice. And he doesn't get 3.5 years of eating and hanging out with and, you know, sleeping 3 feet from Jesus and traveling all over the country. He doesn't get that. Zacchaeus gets a moment and he takes it. He's ready. He's willing. Do you want to get well? Zacchaeus said yes. He's jumping up and down. Pick me, pick me. And it makes all the difference. The third idea is people. It's been said no man is an island. And throughout the Bible, there is a strong emphasis on don't do life alone. Life is in relationship. There are lots, if you want to investigate, it's worth it, of one another's in Scripture. We have accept one another. That's Romans 15:7. We have serve one another. Galatians 5:13. We have bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2. We have submit to one another. Ephesians 5:21. We have encourage one another. Build each other up. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. We have admonish one another. Romans 15:14. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. The Bible is not a lonely faith. It doesn't promote a lonely faith. It promotes a one another kind of faith, a faith that does not walk in isolation, but in community and connection. That's the kind of faith it does. And it is profound. Deli and I were foster parents for a couple of years, and we had a teenage girl. It blew my mind the difference. We just had her for 6 months. In the time we had her, the habits started to change, the appearance started to change. It was profound. Because her inner circle were Christian people who looked at life differently, the people who were put in that position of influence. And then I watched, sadly, and I don't know where she is now. I haven't seen her in quite a while. But I watched, sadly, she went to another place, and it was very different context, and I watched those things start to fall off. There is power in the one another. There is power in people. And so this is why in the recovery community, you know, circle up. Circle up. You know, go to the AA meeting. Go to the NA meeting. Go to the small group that the church offers in an area that interests you in an area of struggle. And so do make sure you embrace people. The fourth idea, which kind of piggybacks on what JD talked about, is pain. Pain is usually part of the process. I don't think there's a way out without some pain. I think that if it's a serious issue, it's going to be difficult. You know, and it can be just the pain of realizing that the way you went, you wasted so much time and so many years. I don't know how many middle-aged men I've had conversations with, and they're like, man, I have wasted so much time and so many years. And it's heartbreaking. And so I want you to understand, you know, it's kind of like, this is a goofy illustration, but have you ever been to Chuck E. Cheese or something like that? And you go, and I enjoyed the skee ball, okay? The skee ball, you throw the ball down, it's kind of like bowling, and you get it in the hole, and you get tickets. And you play skee ball, and you spend your money on the skee ball, and you get these tickets, and you're going to get a prize at the end. And I'm telling you, you could have tickets that would amount to like the national debt, and you're going to get like one dinky little prize. It's not going to be impressive. You have wasted a lot of time. So hopefully you just enjoyed skee ball, and it's not all about the prize. But people need to understand that there's pain. Spiritual growth, Dr. Chris Thurman says, spiritual growth requires patience and problems. And so it really does. Pain usually teaches us lessons. Bob Goff, an author I like, he talked about how he was a young man, he got his first car, and his dad said, you know, you got to change the oil every 3,000 miles. And he goes, I heard that, and I never changed the oil once. He goes, the car lasted for quite a while, but then it was done. It just, you know, it just crashed because he didn't, you know, he experienced the pain of not listening. He thought it was just this suggestion rather than this requirement. Viktor Frankl, who in his book Man's Search for Meaning says this, when we are no longer able to change a situation, we are challenged to change ourselves. Usually what gets you to actually change a habit, a hang-up, or deal with a hurt is that the pain, the dial on the pain gets turned up enough that you're finally willing to deal with this. That it finally hurts enough that, okay, I'm going to step into this. I've been dodging this for a long time, and it's time to deal with it. Pain is a motivator, and it really does. It is part of the process, usually. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so you're to take your salvation and work it out in all the different areas, and pain will help you to pick kind of what's at the top of the list, usually. This is a painful area. This is a painful relationship. This is a painful, and that's probably what will move it up to the top. You know, if a person goes to AA, they've got other issues too, right? But the pain dial is maybe on 10, and that's why I'm willing to go to this recovery group. That's why I'm willing to check out the recovery service, because the pain has finally gotten high enough in this particular area of my life. Galatians 6:9 talks about, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. There's pain in the change. There's pain in, you know, going to the party, and you always were the life of the party when you were drinking, and now you're not, because that was your liquid confidence. And now you have to walk through that social setting without that. And that can be painful. That can be difficult. And so pain is part of it. Maybe you're up to your neck in debt. Many Americans wrestle with debt, and there's no easy way out of debt. Never, you know. You know, will America ever get out of debt? I kind of doubt it, but there's no easy way. I mean, have you watched in Alaska? You know, we're overspending $1.6 billion a year. Stop and think about that. And we're one state, $1.6 billion a year. And is there a painless way out of that? No, absolutely not. There's not. And so, you know, I like the university. I like a lot of what they do. I want them to get money. I like a lot of programs that we have, but understand there's no painless way out of overspending $1.6 billion a year. There's not. So that's a political example, but what is that? That's the state of Alaska addicted to spending. That's what that is, right? And that's us, you know? So, not to be too political, but that's just another example. The deepest life lessons are often learned in times of pain. It's just a fact. Very few deep life lessons are learned in times of prosperity and, success. That's just how it goes. The fifth idea in this formula is practice. Practice. You got to try something. You got to keep doing it over and over again. You have to create habits. Our brains, we want to make it easy, and so we want habits. We want good habits, and so you have to look at those triggers. You have to look at what's going on and think through how it works. I thought it was interesting. I was reading about a guy named Destin Sandlin. He actually is a rocket scientist, and he was challenged by some high-tech welders to ride a special bicycle they had created. Now, what they did was they took this bicycle, it was a normal bicycle, but then they altered it, and they made the handlebars were engineered to work in the opposite way of how a bicycle works. So this rocket scientist had learned to ride a bike when he was 5 or 6 years old, like most of us, and he has this old brain pathway. This is how you ride a bike. This is how you turn. This is how you move. And they flipped it. They made it so it was the exact opposite. And this rocket scientist, they told him before he got on the bike, they said, you're going to have to do the opposite. And the rocket scientist could not ride the bike. Couldn't ride the bike. And what he had to do, he crashed every single time. He had to practice, and he had a lot of crashes, but he practiced for just 5 to 10 minutes a day, and it still took him 8 months before he could ride the bike. 8 months to flip that. It took practice and practice and practice. And so now his brain was wiring a new pathway. And so he could learn to ride this bike. Now, I'd be curious. I should have gone back and looked. Did that mess up his ability to ride regular bikes by making that switch? I don't know. But his 6-year-old son could ride it within 2 weeks. Because little kids, their brains are a little more, plasticity is better, and the grooves, in a sense, I'm using my terminology, but the pathways aren't as deep. And so the little kid could make the adjustment pretty quick, but the middle-aged guy, it took him months to get that. But it took practice. We are wired for ongoing growth. But you have to practice it. You have to practice kindness. If you got in the habit of lying, you have to practice truth-telling, particularly when it causes you pain or difficulty. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, part B says, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. And so you have to think through this. We memorize what we do repeatedly. It's kind of like learning a new language. When you learn a language, you have to practice it. One of the reasons Americans don't do as well learning multiple languages is because, like in Europe, when I went to Europe for a month in college age, you could just hop to another country and be with people who spoke a different language. Just so easily, an hour or two here, an hour or two there. Whereas in America, most of the time, we don't have maybe Spanish. That's probably the one. But we didn't have as many opportunities. You got to practice. You got to practice. And if you practice, you can learn. You got to practice saying no. You got to practice avoiding the areas and places of temptation. You have to practice all these things. And then you begin to create a new pathway in your brain. It's been said that neurons that fire together wire together. And so you want to create a new path, and the new path is one of sobriety. The new path is one of freedom. The new path is one where it helps you to become all that God wants you to be. Another example would be like a marathon. So most of us are not going to be able tomorrow no matter how motivated, to go and run a marathon, right? However, if you gave us a year, a lot of people could at least walk the marathon if they trained for it, if they practiced for it, if they prepared for it. And so there is real power in that. Now, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 and 25 says this: "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. As we practice, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ to become more and more like Him." When you look at your Christianity, could you call it strict training? It's just something to think about. I suspect most of us are pretty lackadaisical about our spiritual growth. This is a challenge, as many people do in athletics, to go into strict training when it comes to our spiritual life, when it comes to being a person of freedom, when it comes to being a person of holiness that God wants us to do. So when you look at this whole thing, you end up with this formula that gives you all these different pieces, and it's right back at the beginning: powerful picture, plus personal commitment, plus people, plus pain, plus practice, equals forward movement. Now, I think change is complex. I think change is individual. But these give you some of the key pieces that I think will help you make some actual progress, whether it's a battle with smoking, whether it's a battle with food, whether it's a battle with debt, whatever it might be, alcohol, substance, some kind of thing. These pieces, you start putting these together in your life, and I think you're going to get some forward momentum. All right, let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for each person here. I thank you for the fact that there is hope. Lord, that we feel hopeless, but with you, there is hope. And we are grateful for that. Lord, there are steps that we can take. There are places we can go. There are people that are around us that have found healing and freedom in the very area where we need it, that we can talk to them, we can rely on them, they can maybe even be an official sponsor to us, a mentor, a friend, an ally. Lord, I just ask that you would help us to move forward. And whatever is plaguing or hurting or holding back each person in this room, my prayer is that you would help them to get unstuck and to take that next step. We ask for this, and we ask for the power to do it by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen.